Good evening, everybody. Do we get rid of the kids yet? Now that they're gone, we can have a little fun, right? Isn't that what y'all do every time we leave? Have fun? Oh, the pastor's gone. Let's pray once again before we get into our word tonight. Father in heaven, we give you praise. We thank you once again for another opportunity to hear your word, to be encouraged, to be built up, to God, to just experience you in worship and to experience you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that the words that are spoken tonight would not be my words, but they would be words from heaven, words from you tonight, as you've inspired me and have encouraged me in my preparation, and Father, even in the deliverance of the message tonight, Father, that there's a prophetic element to it, Father, of inspired utterance, inspired speech, that you enable your servant to be bold, and we thank you, Father, for open hearts and ears and minds that are receptive to the truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I found out on Monday that I was speaking, and it's taken me a couple of days to figure out, so you might as well just told me this morning what I was going to talk about. However, I have been really enjoying Pastor Susie's Wednesday night series on worship and praise, and I thought as one of the lead worshipers around here, I thought I would chime in and just pick it up a little bit where she left off. The purpose, the intention is not to redo or undo what you've said. So we'll do that. But hopefully we'll add to what she's already talked about. And so let me just reiterate the foundation here in John chapter 4. If you'll turn there, John 4, and we'll read in verses 23 and 24. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he's saying, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking," everybody say seeking. Father, just think about that. He's seeking. He's looking around. He's seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to those messages, Why Worship, Part 1, Part 2, The Power of Praise from last Wednesday, I highly encourage you to get the podcast, because what's said tonight is just going to add to what has already been said. And I think you really need to get that foundation, because she talked a lot about worshiping in spirit and in truth, and really what that truly means, that worship isn't just what we experienced a few minutes ago when we're singing, hands lifted up, when here I am to worship. You know, that's an element of it, but that's really not all there is to it. If we just relegate worship to this on the stage, then it becomes something entirely different than it was meant to be. Jesus' intention here in relating this to the woman at the well was to tell her, hey, there's a new way that's happening. You know, in the old days, they'd come to the temple. This is where we'd come to worship. But no. There's a time that's coming. There's an hour that's coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, and can worship anywhere, because not only do you don't just go to a place of worship, you are a place of worship. Wherever you go, there you are, right? Wherever you go, you're a house of worship. You're in the place of worship, because you are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives and resides in you. You carry his presence with you. You are the new Ark of the Covenant. That's who you are now. You are where he resides. And Jesus is saying, hey, this is the future. This is the future here. I see the future. This is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. So get a hold of this. And so Pastor Susie kind of outlined the worshiping in spirit and truth is about intimacy. Worship really truly means to kiss toward, and she kind of displayed that a little bit. But I want to go into a direction here. Worship really isn't displayed in how much you know about God, because there's a difference between knowledge and intimacy, and I hope to really paint that picture for you tonight. Last week we had the opportunity to go to Disney World, the land where dreams come true. The happiest place on earth. I looked at Kristen as we were walking in downtown Disney, and I didn't see anybody smiling other than the workers. The people raking in the dough are the ones that are the happiest there. I don't know. I was like, maybe because these people are going into debt up to their eyeballs, they've got these sad faces, or maybe it's just because they're tired, they've been walking around all day. I don't know, but I was like trying to smile at everybody as we're walking by, and I'm sure somebody thought that I had to work there because I was so happy. Until like the day we actually went to Disney, and then by the end of the day, I was looking like them. Because line after line after line. Have you ever been to a theme park or something like that? You know what I'm talking about. Like, it makes your feet ache just talking about it. I'm serious. So we're here, there at Disney World. And the main thing is we're taking our daughter to go to Disney World. It's our final vacation as a family of three, you know. We're growing our family. And so, this was an ideal time for us to take Karis to Disney World. And I had no idea that really the main attraction for Disney World isn't the mouse. She wanted to see the mouse, but it was like line after line to see princesses. I mean, not so much for the dudes, but I mean, for the little girls, there were a couple of dudes that were lined up. And the kids, like, I'm going to meet my princess. But the little girls, that's all they want to do. They're lining up to see the princesses. And so that's what we did. We had to see them all, line after line. I'm like, I'm so glad, so thankful. My mom's not here, but she paid for our tickets. Praise God. I'm glad I didn't spend that money for that. Don't tell her I said that. I'm so grateful, so happy for the opportunity to go, but what a waste. No. I'm kidding. I'm only kidding. Little truth there. So here we are. We're lining up to see the princesses. We're here. We spent, the longest amount of time we spent in line was an hour to see Rapunzel, okay? And you guys know Rapunzel, right? The movie Tangled. Here's a pic. Let's show that picture of Karis with Rapunzel. It should be there in the queue there. Oh, there she is. And so here's the deal. Karis knows Rapunzel. She's so excited, like giddy to see her. We're getting in line to see the princesses, and we have this little PJ princess outfit for her. In the book bag, and she's like, I want to put that on, you know, so we have to put that on her so she can be like a princess and the whole thing. Magical time for her, and if only, you know, you could see it through the eyes of a four-year-old, it'd be a lot different. It would be worth it, right? So we spent an hour waiting in line to get a picture with this lady, right, and to get an autograph. Now, Karis knows a lot about Rapunzel. I mean, she's watched Tangled like a gazillion times. Any of you who have little girls, you know they have to watch those princess movies like over and over and over till they can quote them and sing all the songs. And some of you, Anita, you heard Kara singing Part of Your World from The Little Mermaid tonight. It's like stuck in your head, I don't know. So she knows Rapunzel, she's seen Tangled, she knows that Rapunzel's got a chameleon named Pascal, she knows that she wears a purple dress, she knows he grew up in a tower, she knows that she desperately needs a haircut. She knows that you don't get near Rapunzel when she's got a frying pan in her hand. All these types of things that, and if you've seen the movie, you get it. Otherwise, go rent it. It's a classic. It's probably in the vault now. I don't know how you even get in there. They lock everything up. Disney. So she's got a lot of knowledge about her. She knows about Rapunzel, but she'd never met Rapunzel. Do they have a close relationship, you know, Karis and Rapunzel? No. I mean, they look pretty close. They look tight in that picture, but, I mean, that's deception. They don't have a close relationship. She knows about Rapunzel, but there's no intimacy there, you see. And let me let you in on a little secret. That really wasn't Rapunzel. It wasn't. It's just a, I know, shattered dreams, right? It's just a girl in a costume, makeup, and a wig, right? Now, here's the deal. This girl's friends or family really know her as a person. They know who she is, really, not just about her character, the character that she's playing, but they know her as a person. They have intimacy with her. They spend time with her. And so there's a big difference between knowledge and intimacy. Now, in the Gospels, we read about a group of people called the Pharisees. You remember them? This is the Wednesday night crowd. I don't have to go into all kinds of detail about the Pharisees. But they knew a lot about God. They were the kings of Bibleopoly, or or Bible Jeopardy. I mean, they knew a lot of trivia, right? They would dominate in Trivial Pursuit, the Pentateuch edition. I mean, they knew about God, but they didn't really know Him. I mean, Jesus Himself, quoting Isaiah, says this in Matthew 15:8, "These people honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me." And He's quoting Isaiah 29:13, which goes on to say, "Their worship of Me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." So they're steeped in tradition, they're steeped in rule-mongering, they're steeped in religion, right? The Pharisees are. It says their worship... Now, are they worshiping? It says their worship of Me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. So it's all been tradition, it's all show, it's all fluff, it's all surface level, right? You could say that they're worshiping by their religious standards to check off a box, but you cannot say that they are fulfilling what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. They are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, they're giving Me lip service. Lip service is all. They honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. So true worship really is a matter of the heart. It doesn't even have anything to do with what you're singing. It's a matter of the heart. Now, compare that with the modern day church. I mean, has worship become something we simply do for 15 minutes on Sunday morning, Wednesday evening, when we come into, you know, His house? I think one reason we struggle with worshiping in spirit and in truth as Jesus prescribed is that we compartmentalize our lives. Like we separate, even in the context of, you know, what you're reading on Sunday morning, seek first the kingdom of God. We say, well, let's put Jesus first, okay? So maybe we'll go to church on Sunday, you know, if we do this. We go to church on Sunday morning, Wednesday night even, but we live like hell during the week. But we're putting Him first, so to speak, in terms of like first. Like He's the first thing on the list, and then there's partying, and then there's my drug addiction, then there's other things. But Jesus is first, right? Well, let's stop putting Jesus first. Let's put Jesus at the center of everything. Let's put Him in the middle. Let's put Him at the center. There's an old song by the Vineyard people. Jesus be the center. So much so that everything revolves around Him. Let's put Him in the middle of everything. Let's put Him in the middle of our finances. Let's put Him at the center of our families. Let's put Him at this, you know, our lives, you know what we have in the center of our living room? It's not Jesus. Let's put Jesus at the center of our living room. Oh man, it's quiet in here. But no, I put Him first. I had my quiet time 10 minutes this morning. That was first. And a lot of people interpret it that way. Well, I've got to get up early in the wee hours of the morning. I'm so glad that it's not like that. I'm not a morning person. I'm not, you know. I can, you know, Jesus can be in the middle of my day. Let's do that. I'm the most alert and, you know, wide-eyed, bushy-tailed. Not in the morning, though. My wife would say I'm a morning person. I sing in the shower and stuff. I guess I'm just because I'm more of a morning person than you are doesn't necessarily make me a morning person. Anybody in here a morning person? Okay, God bless you. But let's stop putting Jesus first. Let's put Him at the center. Let's make everything revolve around Him. Because you can't worship in spirit and in truth when you compartmentalize your life in such a way that Jesus only has this corner over here. Like nobody puts Jesus in a corner. Let's read Matthew 3. I thought about this. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12 in the Message. Try to put this in context here for you. This is John the Baptist talking, and he says, "I'm baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life. The real action comes next. The main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a mere stagehand, will ignite the kingdom life within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house. Make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, He'll put out with the trash to be burned." Wow. This is what Jesus has come to ignite within us, a fire within us, the kingdom life within us. He's come to make everything within us true. He's come to clean house. But how can he clean house if we've locked some of the rooms? We've put the caution tape over the back bedroom. We said, that's off limits, Jesus. Don't go in there. That's my dark room. And you don't want to see those pictures I got in there. Easy there, JC. That's my man cave, bro. Watch out. Oh, what about this on your Netflix? Jesus, that's my watch list. Not for prying eyes. Or ladies, hold up, Jesus. That's my library. There are some novellas in there that are rated M for mature. May contain some explicit content, not for, well, the likes of you. We've locked some of the rooms. We've cut off. He can't clean house if we haven't let him into every area of our lives. If we haven't, and that's the heart about worshiping in truth is that there's nothing secret. There's nothing. Everything is revealed. We open ourselves wide open. Wide open. Because when we shut the doors and we lock some of the rooms to our house, think about it this way. Our house is never, ever clean unless we have company. And it's the cleanest of the year during Masters because we get paid to clean it. Because we rent our house out. So it has to be clean. Alright? But every other time, like if you were to come to my house, please give us like 2 hours notice. Don't drop by. And what we'll do is we'll take everything in the house and we'll throw it in our bedroom and we'll lock the door. Okay? It's a cleaning frenzy at that point, right? And when you're a guest in my house and I invite you, I show you around, but don't go in our bedroom. There's dirty laundry. You don't want to see our dirty laundry. You don't want to see all the crap that's been lying around on the floor from the tornado called Karis that goes through our house every day and toys and all kinds of stuff. I mean, we're not blaming it on her because we were never clean before then. We were a little more organized and we had less stuff. It's another issue we have here. Talk about dirty laundry. But that's what would happen, right? But there are certain people that come over to our house and we don't even bother because we have a relationship with them. There's an intimacy there. Talk about my mom. Because you know what mom does when she comes over? She cleans house. She does the dirty laundry, folds it. Sometimes she puts it away. Life is good when mom's around, right? I'm a mama's boy. I don't know if she ever really taught me how to do laundry. Somehow I just picked it up on my own when I went off to college. But even then, I'd come home and bring my dirty laundry. You guys relate? Courtney, there you go. Yeah. So no doors are locked when mom comes. She can clean house. She has access to everything, and I want her to. Because it's better when she leaves. More ways than one. Okay. Please don't. Mom, I'm sorry. I love you. If you're listening out there, please come back to my house. The laundry is piling up. But I'm not going to shove everything in the room when she comes over, right? She just walks. She's got a key even. I mean, she doesn't come in without, like, knocking, and that would be a serious boundary issue. Mom, we would have to have a serious talk if you did that. But if we close off some rooms in her house, that's not truth. That's not being fully known. That is holding back, right? We can, and listen to this, we can act as if he doesn't know about our secrets, but he really does. He already knows, right? Like we can hide that from him. But the real secret to true worship is knowing he knows and knowing his response to those secrets. That's the secret to true worship. And so let's take a look at one of the things that happened in the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. And I believe we'll really learn some stuff about true worship tonight. Despite our secrets, if we'll just open up every door of our house and say, Jesus, here we are. You have free access, free reign. Do as you will. Because what happens, he's not going to go in there with a condemning eye and a judgmental white glove and say, boy, you really messed up here. When's the last time you dusted this? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't come in like that. But he will leave it better than when he came. Just like my mama. Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. We'll read in the New Living Translation, so we'll put that on the screen. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. Now, I'll stop there for a second. We're talking about Simon here. Most likely Simon extended the invitation after Jesus had finished teaching. They had no concept of a potluck, really, at that time. And so Simon invites Jesus over to his house. Now, for Simon, having the visiting rabbi over for a meal wasn't necessarily something he did out of a deep desire to get to know Jesus. It was really just a religious merit for him. It was like something to put on his resume, if you will. Jesus should have been the guest of honor, but it quickly becomes apparent, as we'll read the story, that Simon was spending time with him out of a sense of duty rather than a desire to honor him. Now, there were some rules of etiquette here in this time period, and probably still are to this day, in Middle Eastern culture. It was customary to greet your guest with a kiss. That's why we see in the scripture, greet each other with the holy kiss, right? And if they were of equal social rank, they would give each other a kiss on the cheek. You greet your guest with a kiss on the cheek. If they were higher social rank, it would be a kiss on the hand, taken by the hand. Neglect the kiss is equivalent to openly ignoring the guest. It'd be like you having somebody over to your house and you don't offer them a hi, a howdy, a curtsy, a bow, a pez, like the head nod, you know, I guess, with the eyebrows raised. That's called the pez, if you didn't know. Candy with the neck, pez. All right. You don't offer them any of that. Nothing. So, I mean, that's rude, right? You wouldn't do that to a guest in your house. You wouldn't invite somebody over to dinner. They ring the doorbell. You open the door and just walk away, right? You're going to greet them. And at least with a hey, how you doing? Another rule of etiquette here is the washing of feet. It was mandatory before meals in this culture. True honor for the guest was washing them yourself. You would wash the feet of your guest yourself. If not, you would at least have the servant wash the feet of your guest to show honor. And at the very least, if you didn't have either of those or do either of those, you would at least give the water to your guest and let him wash his own feet. Simon did nothing. Now, an especially distinguished guest in this culture, you would anoint their head with olive oil to show honor. It's an inexpensive oil, but it was still considered hospitable for any guest that you have over. But as we continue reading here, as we see later on, when Jesus enters Simon's house, there's no kiss of greeting. There is no washing of feet. There's no oil for his head. These weren't accidental oversights. These were deliberately ignoring him. Jesus was ignored. He was insulted. Now, the irony here is that Simon, the Pharisee, has spent his life studying the scriptures. By the age of 12, he had the Torah memorized, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, memorized by age 12. By age 15, he had the Tanakh memorized, basically the entire Old Testament. By 15 years old, the entire thing. That was part of the prerequisite, if you will, the training to become a Pharisee. Gives you, maybe help you raise your standards for your kids. I mean, good grief. 15 years old, you memorize the entire Old Testament. We can't get our kids to memorize like two scriptures. All right. Enough about that. But he had committed to memory more than 300 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Here's the irony. Yet he doesn't realize it's the Messiah who sits at his table with a hand that hasn't been kissed, feet that haven't been washed, and a head that hasn't been anointed. Pretty ironic, right? So he knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. There was knowledge, but there was no intimacy. And if we're not careful, we can confuse knowledge for intimacy in our worship, right? We don't recognize the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing him. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to study God's word. We have to. I mean, Jesus demonstrated an excellent command of the scriptures himself. We have to study. The scripture says, study to show yourself approved. But the problem isn't knowledge. We want you to know about Jesus. We want you to know God's word. But the problem comes when knowledge becomes a false indicator of intimacy. You know, clearly where there's intimacy, there should be growing knowledge. But too often there's knowledge without growing intimacy. It becomes just information, right? Versus transformation. So part of the proof that I have an intimate relationship with Kristen is what I know about her. I know her shampoo. I know what kind of sushi she's going to order. I know all these, you know, random facts that, you know, many of you may not know about her because we have an intimate relationship. But just because there is knowledge doesn't necessarily mean there's intimacy. And that's the problem. Knowledge is part of intimacy, but just because it's there doesn't necessarily mean that there's intimacy. I mean, you can experience that even in your marital relationship. You can have been married for years and years and years and know all about the person, but there's a separation, there's a lack of intimacy, because intimacy comes with quality time, spending time with each other, and not just in the same room, hovered around the center of the living room, right? I mean, we're guilty of that just as the next person. I'm not saying I'm holier than thou, and I mean, we watch TV and we hover around our, you know, deal. I mean, we did cut cable, but we still have Netflix. It's almost worse, really, to be honest. We're saving money, but like, there's season after season of shows on there. More dirty laundry to be aired. But I can't have an intimate relationship with my wife if I don't spend time with her, right? And so I can know all that I know about her, and yet there can be a lack of intimacy. And that's the problem with many marriages today, that lack of intimacy. There's knowledge, but there's not intimacy. And you see the difference between the two? Now, ironically, the best biblical word for intimacy is the word know. Did you know it? No, it's the Hebrew word yada. And it's first used to describe the relationship between Adam and Eve in Genesis 4:1. It says, Adam knew his wife Eve. And you know, the best definition really here is to know completely and to be known completely. So there's that mutual exchange of being known completely, just like the whole open house thing. You can go in any room in our house. There's no closed areas. It's all completely open. But the NIV translates it a bit differently. It says Adam lay with his wife Eve. Uh-oh, got a little R-rated in here. Adam lay with his wife Eve. And so, you know, Pastor Susie a few weeks ago made some people blush. She was getting into that, and you know how you like to do that. But think about it. That is the most intimate of connections. One Hebrew scholar defines it as a mingling of souls, this word yada. And it's more than knowledge. It's intimacy. It's more than just knowing about. It's complete intimacy. And yada through the Old Testament is really the same word that's used to describe God's relationship with us. When David penned Psalm 139, he used that word know a lot. And that's the word yada, that he knows us when we're sitting and we're standing, everywhere we are. He knows where we are. He knows in an intimate sort of way. That's the way that he knows us, and that's the way he wants to be known by us. So in Luke 7, Simon knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. His heart was far from him. Now let's read the rest of that to show you a contrast. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." And just to prove that your secrets aren't your secrets, like even the thoughts that you think, Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I've got something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story, Jesus' famous for parables. Here goes another. "A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume." So while they were eating, a woman comes on the scene. Most likely, you know, even they were at Simon's house, it was sort of a patio experience, a courtyard dining type thing, open air, where anybody could really see what was going on. They could be observers of what was happening here. And so things start really to get awkward when she comes uninvited up to the table. Like, there are people all around, but she comes up right to the table where they were eating. And to really, to really better understand the tension of the moment, the one translation says that she was a sinner. Another, this one we read, says she was a certain immoral woman. To really tell the story, she was a well-known prostitute. She was a well-known prostitute in that vicinity. And she's not just any woman. Apparently, she had heard, why would she come, right? Why would she come to this table at this moment? Apparently, she had to have heard about Jesus. She likely heard Jesus teaching earlier that day and heard that he was going to be at Simon's house having dinner. And what reckless abandon she had to have, what resolve she had to have, what boldness she had to have to go uninvited to this table of all tables. Because if she's a well-known prostitute in the town, she's likely gotten all kinds of condemning glares from the Pharisees. There's no way she would be going anywhere in the vicinity of that house, because she knows how she's been treated before. She knows that she isn't welcome there, right? She would never be invited to a dinner like that, nor would she ever want to go. But she had to see Jesus. I mean, wonder what she heard that day. Wonder what she experienced that day as she heard him teaching. Was it about forgiveness? What is it? Was it about grace? Was it about love? What did she hear Jesus say? So picture the scene. Jesus is reclining at the table. You know, in those times, they didn't use chairs. They would lean on an elbow, you know, on some type of cushion. So their feet would be away from the table. She walks up to the table and stands there in probably the most awkward silence of silences at that moment. She stands at the filthy feet of Jesus. The table grows silent. Everybody's watching. What is she doing here? They're probably thinking to himself, the judgment and condemnation that she must have experienced and felt from those people. She looks around at the guests. She feels the condemning glares of some. Others just hang their head in embarrassment for her. But when she looks at Jesus, he knows what's happened in her heart, and he gives her this warm, inviting smile. I mean, couldn't you imagine? This is Jesus' response to her. And he seems delighted that she's come. He looks at her with the eyes of a loving father, watching his beautiful daughter enter the room. A look that she's never gotten from any man before. And she just melts. The tears come. She falls to the ground. She begins kissing his feet. Soon the tears are just pouring down her face. And they land on Jesus' filthy, dirty feet. And she sees the muddy streaks and she realizes his feet haven't been washed. So she lets down her hair. Common practice in this culture, again, the women would wear their hair up in public, always. And for a woman to wear her hair down in front of a man was such an expression, in front of a man that wasn't her husband, it was such an expression of intimacy that it truly was grounds for divorce. And so she lets down her hair for Jesus. There's probably an audible gasp, like, what? What is she doing? And she begins washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and drying them with her hair. Then Luke says she had an alabaster jar of oil. This was most likely a flask that she wore around her neck as a necklace that she used for perfume. And as you might have guessed, because of her profession, she used it a lot. It was important. She used it a drop at a time many, 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 many times for many, many men. But this time, she dumps it all over him. Dumps it on his feet. She won't need it anymore. She's done with that way of life. She pours the whole thing out. She pours the flask, her life, on his feet and kisses them over and over and over. There's two different responses to the presence of Jesus that we see in this story here. There's the Pharisaical response, there's the knowledge about Jesus, and then there's the response of the woman, the intimacy with Jesus. There's one, Simon's response was one of duty. The prostitute's response was one of desire. Simon's response was one of reproach, disrespect, dishonor. The prostitute's response was one of regard and honor and respect and adoration. She knelt down before him. She blessed him. Now, the main difference between these two characters, a lot of people would look at this and say, man, this is how you need to worship. You need to worship in spirit and truth like this woman. You need to bow down on your knees, and you need to pour out your life before Jesus, and you need to wash his feet with your hair. You need to do this and that and the other. But they're putting the cart before the horse in that respect, because they would highlight the actions of the woman, the behavior of the woman, and say, that's true worship. And you're right, but why? Why did she kneel at his feet? Why did she worship with such intimacy? She received his grace. It says, Jesus says in the passage there, exactly why. He displays it in the parable. And he says in verse 47, it tells you why. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Now, is he implying that Simon's not worthy of forgiveness? Is he implying that there is no forgiveness for Simon? No, he's saying he hasn't received it. See, the woman received his grace. He rejected it. Simon rejected grace. Grace showed up at his house, and he rejected it. Grace knocked on his door, and he ignored it. But the woman received it. And the only appropriate response to receiving God's grace is true worship. So before any of us up here can tell you what you need to do and how you need to sing and what you need to wear and what you need to say and sing louder, jump higher. I love that song. But before we can say, you need to do this, we need to say, here's God's grace, receive it. This is God's grace, receive it. And if you've truly received His grace, the only appropriate response is true worship in spirit and in truth. Because you'll realize there is no room that He cannot enter that His grace will not cover. He will not take the white glove and do the dust inspection. I worked at a restaurant and they used to do that. You know, it was closing time and I'm the closing server, so I'm responsible to make sure the front of house is clean. And sometimes they take the white glove. I worked at Buffalo's Cafe. I mean, there's dirt everywhere at this place. They take the white glove sometimes. I'm like, don't do the white glove. Find the dust, and guess what? He's not going to clean it up for me. It's my job, right? But Jesus doesn't take the white glove. He goes in there, and He does your dirty laundry. He washes it. Washes you with the water of the Word and makes you clean and makes you righteous. And makes you presentable so that anybody else that comes across your path, anybody else that comes knocking, invited or uninvited to your house, you're ready and willing to welcome them with open arms of grace as well. Because the grace that you've received is not just for you, it's for you to pass on to others. But the only true response to receiving God's grace is worship. Yes. That's why we worship. That's why we worship. Because when you focus on receiving His grace, you can't help it. You will do crazy things to express your love and your heart for Jesus when you've received His grace. I mean, just look at the woman going in that environment, shunned by everybody but one. But that's the only one that mattered. He was the only one that mattered. He was the one she came to see. He was the one she came to worship. So even when we come together corporately and singing and expressing our heart together in worship, it's not a performance up here. We're not singing for you anyway. Nor are you singing for us to appease us or to do any of that. You're singing for Him. He's the only one that matters. It doesn't matter what the person down the row thinks about your voice. And it doesn't matter, if you're sure or not. Lift your hand. You may be self-conscious. They may worship a little further from you, but that's okay. It's not about them. We have to receive God's grace, and that's the only appropriate response is worship. So could we just stand to our feet and reflect on God's grace a little bit as we close tonight? Hallelujah. Father, we thank You for Your grace, that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. Even though there may be secrets, You know them, and we want You to know them and be fully known by You so that You can clean house, Father, so that You can ignite a fire within us. Ignite this kingdom life within us. And so we open ourselves up to You in true worship. We receive Your grace tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank You for Your grace. I want to give you the opportunity tonight, if you haven't received God's grace through forgiveness of sins by calling upon Jesus as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. I see some new faces, and so I want to say this. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you may know about Him, you may have some head knowledge about Him, but you haven't yet made that personal, intimate connection with Him in your heart. If you don't know Him, I want to introduce you to Him tonight. And it's as simple as accepting Him and receiving Him by saying a simple prayer. And the Scripture says, if you believe in your heart and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, you will be saved. And you can enter into a personal, real relationship with Christ tonight. If that's you and you say, I want that. I've never had that in my life, and I want that for the first time. Would you just lift your hand and just signify to me that that's you? I want that personal, real relationship with Jesus. I know about him, but I don't know him, and I want to know him personally. Hallelujah. Amen. It looks like we all have that thriving relationship with Jesus. Praise God. Well, let's just praise him once more. Father, we thank you once again. Hallelujah. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace. Hallelujah. We've been forgiven much, and so we love much. Hallelujah. Oh, we've been forgiven a debt that we could never pay. Hallelujah. And you paid a debt you didn't know to show us your love, to show us your grace. And so we're grateful tonight. We thank you tonight. Hallelujah. And Father, I pray for each of us that it wouldn't be just a moment. The worship wouldn't be a momentary action, but it would be a lifestyle of worship you, of true intimacy with you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Be blessed.